Please join me as we turn to Luke chapter 11 and verse 29. As the crowds increased, Jesus said, "This is a wicked generation. It asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah." If we go back to Luke chapter 11, verse 16, you discover that the Jews there were asking, testing Jesus by asking for a sign from heaven. That helps us understand what's going on in this passage. They were asking for a miraculous sign, and we can assume that he's referring to their desire for a sign from heaven. In effect, they were asking for irrefutable and unquestionable proof that he was who he claimed to be. They wanted something to be done by Jesus that was big, impressive, before they'd believe in him. They wanted a sign from heaven. Now, this is not a question of a sign to prove the existence of God. This is not a sign for our atheist friends. These are Jews who believe strongly in God, in the one true God. The issue is not one of belief or non-belief in God. If that's your problem, then I'm not addressing that. The issue is their requirement that Jesus prove who he is by a sign from heaven. So if he could cause a huge blazing asteroid to fly across the sky with a wave of his hand, that would be fine. Thank you very much. Apparently in AD 45, a man called Theodos began to attract a following. He was claiming to be Messiah, and the crowds actually followed him out to the Jordan on the promise that he would divide the waters like Moses did, and that they could walk on through dry ground. That never happened, and apparently the Romans soon put an end to his ambition. But that's the kind of sensational sign that was being demanded by many of the Jews if Jesus was to prove his claims. Remember, this is one of the temptations put to Jesus in the wilderness to prove he was the Son of God by throwing himself off the pinnacle of the temple and trusting the angels for a safe landing, and then people will believe in you. Or when he was crucified, some passing by cried out, "Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God." In other words, prove who you are, then we'll believe in you. The fact is, Jesus was not against performing signs and wonders in order to confirm and encourage faith. He did it again and again and again. Remember Thomas, who said he wasn't there when Christ appeared alive from the dead, and Thomas said, "I'm not going to believe until I can put my fingers in the wounds in his hands and actually put my hand in his side where the spear went in." And then Jesus came to him the following day with the other disciples in a locked room. "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and place it in my side. Stop doubting and believe." John, in his gospel, says Jesus did many other miraculous signs in order, in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written, the ones that are recorded, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. The whole thrust of Scripture is of a God who comes to reveal himself to a sinful humanity by gracious deeds and mighty works. He ceaselessly acted in Israel's history to make himself known. And this doesn't stop with the coming of Jesus. God's self-revelation comes to its climax in the sending of his Son. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. In John 14, Jesus said, "Believe me when I say that I'm in the Father and the Father is in me." Or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. So Jesus graciously, freely revealed his power to heal and deliver so that people might believe and be saved. But he would not give in to the demand to prove who he was to those whose hearts were hardened through unbelief. He would not prostitute his power in order to satisfy those who had no intention of believing. But the evidence was there. On the day of Pentecost, Peter stands up. "Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, signs and wonders which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know." The evidence was there if they were willing to receive it. So Luke here in this passage tells us that many people were attracted to his ministry. Crowds were increasing. As the crowds increased, Jesus said these words. But Jesus was never fooled by his growing popularity. He knew what was in their hearts. Nothing would be good enough. Nothing would be enough to bring about real repentance and real faith. So hard were their hearts to the truth. Remember in John chapter 6, after the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus takes off across the lake eventually. The crowds catch up with him the next day, and they wanted more bread, didn't they? Jesus knew what was in their hearts. He tells them to believe in him, not for free bread, but for free life, eternal life. And so they say, "Well, what miraculous sign will you do? Will you give us that we may see it and believe?" You know, how much do they have to be given in terms of miracle? But they want to see something else. "What will you do? Our forefathers, they ate the manna in the desert. God gave them bread from heaven to eat." In other words, reading between the line, they are hoping that he might do the same, not just once. They wanted a regular supply of free bread. That was what... You see, the demand for a miraculous sign is not actually in order to believe. It's a sign that they don't want to believe. Give them the proof and they still won't believe. Let a man be raised from the dead and they still won't believe. Now, having said that, because we say Jews demand a miraculous sign, many Jews came to faith, even priests. But many others, despite all the gracious action of God all down through the history, and then in the coming of Jesus himself, they obstinately refused to believe. So Jesus says to this increasing gathering, the crowd, the popularity, "This is a wicked generation. It asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah was assigned to the Ninevites..." Remember, Jonah was told he was to go to the Ninevites to tell them that they're going to be destroyed because of their wickedness. And Jonah goes the other way. He doesn't want to go. But as Jonah was assigned to the Ninevites, because eventually Jonah did go, so also will the Son of Man be to this generation in which he's ministering. So comparing the Jews with pagan, wicked Ninevites, not particularly sensitive, not going to go a long way to win his listeners. The Jews wouldn't be real happy with that, would they? No? No, okay. I'm not sure. I mean, how would you feel? You're God's chosen people, and Jesus is saying that just as Jonah was assigned to the Ninevites, you are assigned to us. Are you comparing us with the Ninevites? How was Jonah assigned to the Ninevites? He appeared to the Ninevites I won't say still dripping wet because he was would have been dried by the time he arrived, but I'm sure the word got out, this guy has come out of the belly of a big fish. He has been through such an experience. 3 days. In Matthew's Gospel, it makes it clear that the sign was Jonah being in the belly of a huge fish 3 days and 3 nights. In the same way, Jesus would be in the belly, in the heart of the earth, 3 days and 3 nights. Jonah appeared as someone as good as dead and had come alive again. In the case of Jesus, he really would be put to death and 3 days later resurrected. So the resurrection of Jesus is a sign like no other sign. Remember, Paul says that Jesus is declared with power to be the Son of God through the resurrection. But even this sign would only be given to them in the form of an empty tomb and in the proclamation of the apostles. Jesus did not come out of the tomb and turn up at the temple and say, I'm alive. He could have. He could have gone to the high priest. He could have gone to the Sanhedrin. He could have gone to Pilate. He could have headed off to Rome. He did not. He appeared to his disciples and to a larger group of followers. And he appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus. God does not come to give irrefutable proof. If we have that, we don't have to have faith. We're living by sight. The gospel of the resurrection proclaimed by the power of the Spirit is power enough. Jesus does not publicly show himself as alive to everyone in order to give conclusive proof to create faith. He wants and expects us to take God at his word. The fact is that his word should have been enough to bring about true repentance and faith. Jesus reminds them of the Queen of the South, or the Queen of Sheba, as we might know her. I don't know if you've ever known her, but she travelled a huge distance to listen to the wisdom of Solomon. She was so amazed when she heard his wisdom and saw what he was doing and how God had made this man king over Israel. It says all her spirit went out of her. She was overwhelmed by her experience of Solomon. And yet someone greater than King Solomon is among them. But they wanted another miraculous sign from heaven. And then even the Ninevites repented at the preaching of Jonah. But one greater than Jonah is among them. If the pagan Ninevites repented at the preaching of Jonah, what does that tell you about the Jews who would not repent under the preaching of Jesus? Both the Queen of Sheba and the Ninevites will condemn this generation at the day of judgment, because the Jews of Jesus' day had far greater opportunity to hear the truth from the Son of God himself, and yet they would not listen to his wisdom or repent at his gracious call. Someone greater than Solomon is among them. You know, Solomon was a great king in Israel. He built the temple. Rulers came from far countries to hear his wisdom, and they were so impressed they gave him silver and gold. And he made Israel wealthy. He also had many slaves building all of his building projects. But then he loved foreign women, quite a few. In fact, women were Solomon's downfall. Be warned, men. And to keep all his foreign wives happy, he joined with them in worshipping their gods, and even set up idol shrines on the high places. So this is Solomon, but Israel loved Solomon. And Jesus comes, but he comes as the true king to set the oppressed free, to lead us in true worship. He comes not to be served, like a great king of Israel, he comes to serve and he gives his life as a ransom for many. He came with all the wisdom of his father, not looking for human praise or profit, but longing that we may learn the ways of heaven. Someone greater than Solomon is here, but you won't repent. Someone greater than Jonah. Remember Jonah? He's a bit of a reluctant preacher. I think probably many of us are. He gets the call to go to Nineveh. He goes the other way. He gets thrown overboard. He gets swallowed by the great fish. God finally gets him to Nineveh. And they repent because of his preaching. And we're told Jonah is unhappy and very angry. And he said this to the Lord, "O Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? That is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and a compassionate God, slow to anger, abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live." Israel's fierce enemy has now found forgiveness and mercy from you, so I might as well die. He's angry. He's angry. This is Jonah. Jesus comes freely, loving and seeking out those who had set themselves against God, but there's no reluctance on his part, no twisting of the arm. He loved sinners. He rejoiced over their repentance. He was totally one with his Father, this gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love God. He was totally one with his Father who sent him. Someone greater than Jonah is here. So we come back to this passage in Luke 11, verse 33. And we're now looking at a passage that seems to be unrelated. It seems to take up another theme. The theme of having good eyes so that you can be filled with light and not darkness. But I believe that Luke links these two themes. The theme of demanding a sign in order to believe and the theme of making sure that you really do have a good eye so that you really are filled with light. So what's the link between these two themes? Their inability to really see who Jesus was, with the resultant darkness in their hearts, was directly related to the sickness that had clouded their vision. Their demand for a sign betrayed the real problem, their own spiritual blindness. It was not God's fault and failure that they could not believe in him. That's how often people think. You know, if God showed himself enough, people would believe. They would repent. They would have faith. But it's not God's problem. It's the blindness that's infected the human heart. Remember, Jesus and the Apostle Paul both quoted Isaiah when he said, "Go to this people and say, you will be ever hearing, but you'll never understand. You'll be ever seeing, but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears. They have closed their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I will heal them." They could not see because they would not see. You know, Jesus was no unannounced, momentary flash across the sky. His ministry, it had been announced by John the Baptist. Remember, Zechariah, John's father, spoke of his ministry, said, "The rising sun," not just a little asteroid flashing through the sky, "but the rising sun has come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and the shadow of death, and to guide our feet into the path of peace." His whole ministry was one of bringing light into the darkness. He came as the light of the world, as the light that enlightens every man. and the darkness couldn't overcome him. Remember Simeon said, old Simeon, when he's holding the little baby, he saw the light. He said, my eyes have seen your salvation, which you've prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, a light so that people might see for the Gentiles and glory for Israel, if they would have it. You know, Paul, when he went to the Roman governor Festus and King Agrippa in Acts 26, he said, I stand here and testify to small and great alike. I'm saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses, the law, said would happen, that Christ would suffer and as the first to rise from the dead would proclaim light to his own people. When did he do that? In the Gospels? Or was Christ proclaiming himself and proclaiming his light through the apostles? Maybe through us. Proclaiming light to his own people and to the Gentiles. Christ now proclaiming himself. Remember Festus says, hang on, Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you insane. Oh, I'm not insane. Most excellent Festus. What I'm saying is true and reasonable. The king is familiar with these things. I can speak freely to him. I'm convinced that none of this has escaped his notice. It wasn't done in a corner. It wasn't done in a little dark corner where hardly anyone saw it. You know, here's Festus. Any Roman leader worth his salt over Israel would have kept in touch with any possible problem with the Jews. And Jesus was a problem with the Jews. He knew about it. And Paul knew he knew. It's wonderful. You know, the light of God was shining brilliantly in their eyes. And yet they were unwilling to walk in that light. Instead, they were living in darkness, blind to the truth, and yet claiming the opposite. Because they saw themselves as a guide to the blind. That's how the Jews saw themselves, particularly the teachers and the Pharisees. They claimed to be a guide to the blind and a light for those in the dark. They believed they were the ones who really saw clearly the truth, and they wouldn't put anyone up with any competitors. No competition. They accused Jesus of being an agent of darkness, driving demons out of people by the prince of demons, while they themselves claimed to be full of light. The fact is, they could not see the light of the glory of God in the face of Christ because they would not. Light has come into the world. Men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light because he doesn't want to come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. So this is why God does not need to give unequivocal proof to authenticate the identity of Jesus. Neither then nor now. It is not lack of proof that stops people from believing. It is the hardness of the human heart. It is their unwillingness to come into the light. It is his mercy and kindness to bear witness to his Son by sign and wonder to confirm the truth of his word. But he does not so act as to leave no room for faith. Faith is not needed where there is sight. God's word itself is his power to believe. His word of the cross, his word of the resurrection. And we're called to take God at his word. All of us are. Paul, in one of his letters, prayed that the eyes of their hearts may be enlightened so that they might know the hope to which they've been called. Without the enlightening of the eyes of their heart, they are darkened in their understanding, separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due not to God, but to the hardening of their hearts. Now, Paul wrote that of pagan Gentiles. But that could describe most of the Jews that witnessed the miracles of Jesus. It shows you how far Israel had strayed from the grace of God. So the issue is not lack of conclusive evidence, not a failure on God's part to provide a sign from heaven. The problem is spiritual blindness. This generation seeks signs because of its failure to see what God has clearly placed before it. The insufficiency is not in the brilliant light that was shining through Christ, but in their willingness to perceive that light. So we come to verse 33. No one lights a lamp and puts it in a place where it will be hidden or under a bowl. Now, earlier on in Luke, chapter 8, I think it is, that allegory or illustration is used to encourage us to get out there and shine. Don't hide your faith, you know, under a cover. You light a lamp, you turn a light on to fill the room with light. You don't light the lamp and put a cover over it or hide in a cellar and leave everyone sitting in the dark. It's obvious. It's a silly idea to do that, wouldn't it be? So Jesus is making something, a very simple, obvious observation. A lamp is lit in order for people to see the light. But in Luke 11, this illustration is used for another purpose, not just so that we get out there and shine. It's used in another way. It's warning against the spiritual blindness of those who demand a sign. It warns against the false presumption of many that they can see when in fact they can't see and they're full of darkness. So the use of this illustration of putting a lamp in a place where it can actually give light is made clear in verse 34. What does verse 34 say? If you've got your Bibles, it says this: your eye is the lamp of your body. Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eyes are good, that word good is single. When your eyes are single, the word, if it's not single, it would be folded somehow. It's difficult to get behind this. But it actually doesn't say disease, although some commentators take it that way. It's more a moral value or a moral judgment about the state of this eye. This eye is, if the eye is single, your whole body will be full of light. But when your eye is evil, your body is also full of darkness. So, the lamp, remember the lamp, it's got to be put in a place where it gives light, not covered over. When your eye is single, then the lamp is there doing its job, flooding your life with light. When your eye has a single focus on the truth of Christ, your whole body will be full of light. We could ask, is your life, your body full of light? The organ of sight, spiritually, is actually not the physical eye so much, it's the heart. So when Jesus is speaking here about the spiritual state of your eyes, he's referring to your heart. And that's why Paul takes up about the eyes of your heart. When our heart is undivided in its affection, it sets its eye on its beloved, Christ. And as a result, your whole life is full of light. But when the eyes of our heart are divided in their affection and attention, not single focus, then there is only darkness. So see to it, then, that the light within you is not darkness, because that would be like putting a cover over the lamp. Remember, your eye is the lamp of the body. A single eye, a single heart will be like this lamp flooding light into your whole life. An evil eye will be an eye over which you've placed a cover. And it can no longer function as the lamp of your body. And so your body would live in darkness. And that would be silly, but also tragic. But if your whole body is full of light, and no part of it dark, it will be completely lighted, as when the light of a lamp shines on you. Can you see that? So when we see Jesus as more than Solomon, but as the great King of glory, and more than Jonah, more than a carpenter, or more than a miracle worker, when we see him as the beloved Son, bringing all of the Father to us in his holy love, when our lamp, our eye is single and clear, when our heart is settled on him, when it's not divided, then there's no corner of our being that is in darkness. And our lamp, which has been set alight by the light of Christ, fills our whole body with light, so that when we confess Christ with our mouth, then the action of our hands and feet will also be in the light. Can you see that? You wouldn't have one part of your body doing one thing and another part going somewhere else. Your whole body, when your focus is single, when your eyes are good, your whole body will be acting in that light, walking in that light. No member of our body not living in the light of who he is. So Paul could talk about being children of light, living in all righteousness and goodness and truth, and not doing what the world does in the darkness. You see, those who demanded a sign were operating with an unbelieving heart. And because their eyes were on other things, what were they on? We know the Pharisees were greedy for money, for power, status. They loved the applause. They loved the love of the people. They had their heart, their eye on other things. They were quick to judge others. In the next passage, I think whoever's preaching, Ray, you'll discover a man, a Pharisee, who welcomed someone into his home. He looked all good on the outside, but he's there judging Jesus on the slightest misdemeanor of not washing his hands before eating, not being ceremonially clean. And Jesus points out, you might have a cup that's all clean on the outside, but it can be full of greed and wickedness, darkness on the inside. His eye is not single. His pride, religious pride. So they had their eyes on other things. So they couldn't see Christ for who he really was. We can't either. When our eyes are on other things, we cannot see the glory of Christ. And we do not have the light of God flooding our being. They didn't need more signs. They needed new eyes, a new heart. They needed hearts that were shining the light of Christ through their whole being. The one who saw in Jesus someone greater than Solomon, someone greater than Jonah, could live and move in the light and not walk in darkness. His whole body could function in the brilliant light of who Christ is. And so can we. And we don't need another miraculous sign from heaven. But the one who saw Christ as an agent of darkness, a man to be slandered and discredited, a man to oppose and ultimately to crucify, that man would put his whole body and all its action in darkness, and how great that darkness would be. Ultimately, we need more than a powerful sign from God to turn our hearts toward him fully. We need the word of the cross. Paul said, Jews demand miraculous signs, Greeks seek wisdom. But what we preach, Christ crucified. God's weakness is stronger than man's strength. He was crucified in weakness. We see a weak God on that cross. A God who is so weak that he enters into the deep belly of darkness of all our unbelief and hardness and pride and wrong desire. He enters into the dark belly, deeper than Jonah ever went. That's the sign and wonder that we need to see, and we have seen, if we've received the truth of this crucified God. What a wonder. What a sign. The holy, beloved Son of God hanging on a cross for the sins and for the judgment of the world. And so Paul could say, this word is the power of God. They wanted to see power to prove who Jesus was. But when we hear the true word of the cross, when we trust ourselves to the crucified one, then we know the power of God to flood our beings with all the light of Christ, to free us from our idols, to cause us to walk in love, to see where we're walking because there's no hatred in our hearts. To know that he has so revealed himself to us because he loves us. If your whole body is full of light and no part of it dark, if this word of the cross has shone the glory of God in the face of Christ into your hearts, then your body and your life will be completely lighted as when the light of a lamp shines on you. Amen. Our dear Father, what a struggle we have with you, the Holy One. And yet you keep on coming to us. You will not be put off. You are insistent that we believe in you and believe in your grace and in your love. And you are insistent that we must turn from our sin and come out into the light. But in that light, to be cleansed, to be washed clean through the blood of Christ, to see that he has made a full end of sin, full atonement. What a wonder. Father, may your light so fill us this day and in the days to come that we might truly enjoy your goodwill and purpose, not being afraid to come out of the darkness, but to come fully into your presence, because of your dear Son and all that you've done through him. In whose name we pray. Amen.